God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So let us rise and worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your great works.
with a mighty hand, you brought your people out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and you protected them and fed them in the wilderness and brought them into a new land. And no less marvelous is the mighty work of salvation you've done for us through the work of your Son, his death on the cross, and the resurrection of the dead. You have broken the power of sin and death over us, and you have rescued us from our iniquity. You provided a way of escape, and now you work in our hearts to will and to do your good pleasure. Lord, we worship you this morning for the work you have done in our lives. Help us to be holy. Help us to keep your commandments, that it may be well with us and with our children. And teach us to pray as you taught your disciples, saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed.
I thrust them through, so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet.
For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me.
You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed.
They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them.
I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets.
You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I have not known served me.
As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me.
Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses.
The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation.
The God who gave me vengeance and subdued people under me.
Who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence.
For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name.
Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever.
The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth.
He will hear their cries and save them.
Thank you.
and confess our sins to Almighty God. O God, whose chosen dwelling is a heart that longs for your presence and humbly seeks your love.
We come to you to acknowledge and confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor have we loved our neighbors as ourselves. Deepen within us our sorrow for the wrong we have done, and for the good we have left undone. But you, O Lord, are gracious and full of compassion. You are slow to anger and abounding in mercy, and there is forgiveness for thee. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Bind up that which is broken. Give light to our minds. Give strength to our wills and rest to our souls. Let your word abide with us and work in us your holy will. Amen.
Arise and hear the good news. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So, brothers and sisters, your sins are forgiven, and your lives are rescued in our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the grave. Believe this and rejoice. Scripture to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king, walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to bind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us. You have not taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." And then the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, starting in verse 15, and we'll read through part of chapter 6. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to him a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's now once again go before our Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we come before you again this morning. As wounded children to their Heavenly Father. As children who, despite the many blessings that we enjoy, are often accosted by and oppressed by the sin in the world and the sin in our own hearts. And Father, it does overwhelm us at times. And Father, we know that you often bring these situations about so that we will run to you because you are our loving Heavenly Father. That whenever anyone else has failed and whenever we have failed miserably, we can always run to you. That when we repent, you hear us. When we cry to you, you hear us. And when we reach out to you, you reach down to us. Father, we pray for those who are suffering with various illnesses this morning. We particularly lift up Matthew Davis, a friend in Louisiana who had elbow surgery this week after injuring it at work. Father, he has a long rehabilitation for that, and I pray that you will help him to heal completely, that the therapy will be successful so that he will be able to get back to provision for his family. And I pray that you will enable his wife and children to minister to him during this time. Father, we lift up Nathan Allen, 10th grader at Mount Salem, who is fighting cancer. I pray that you will strengthen his body as it fights the cancer. Father, I pray that you will strengthen his family as they minister to him. And Father, that you will strengthen all the saints there at Mount Salem, that they will rally around him and them as your hands and your feet. Father, we pray for those among us and in our world who are struggling with the ravages of old age, the challenges that it presents. Father, I pray that you will strengthen them, give them grace, give them still an eagerness for life, even as their years seem to be in their latter years on earth. Father, I pray for all those who minister to them, whether it be family or friends or healthcare providers. Father, I pray that you will strengthen them
for the task of ministering and aiding them in their times of limitation. Father, we pray for those who are struggling with grief and mourning. Father, we pray for the saints in Alabama who have been victims of the tornadoes that are having to rebuild. Father, I pray that you will help your church to show itself strong as it ministers to them. We pray for the saints in the Midwest who are also struggling with floodings this week, particularly in Nebraska. Father, I pray that you will protect life and help them to rebuild as the waters recede. Father, I pray for those who are rescuers and aid givers that you will strengthen them as they minister. And Father, we pray for everybody in New Zealand. We pray even for those who are just reeling through the senseless loss of life of the insane person who shot up the mosque in New Zealand. Father, we, while our belief systems may be radically different, Father, this is something of which you do not condone. You do not countenance, Father. And I pray that Christians there will extend love to those who have been so horribly impacted by that. And I pray that somehow in that darkness, the love of Christ will shine through. Father, we pray for the mothers of little children that have been born recently. Father, we give you praise for little Bryce Woodson, Bowen Woodson's little nephew who was born this week. Father, he has a long road ahead of him in the NICU as he was born at 29 weeks. Father, I pray that he will continue to develop and thrive there in the NICU. And Father, I thank you that his mother did well in delivery, the emergency C-section. And Father, I pray that you'll help her to heal up. Father, we just pray that little Bryce will grow to full strength very soon. And Father, just guide the doctors and nurses as they care for him. And Father, we pray that you will grant our body in your timing more children. And we thank you for the blessings that have been so abundant for children in our church. I pray that you will strengthen all of us as we raise these children and as we come alongside those who are raising these children to aid and assist. Father, we pray for all the students that will be heading back after spring break as they move into the last realm of the school year before the summer break. Father, I pray that you will help them to apply themselves well to their studies. I pray that you'll give the teachers diligence and energy to teach. Sometimes it's difficult in the spring to get people to focus, and I pray that you'll help them to do that. Father, we pray for those who will be graduating college soon, that you will provide jobs for them, those who are graduating high school, as they make decisions on whether to further their education or head into the workforce. I pray that you will guide and give them wisdom in those decisions. And Father, we just pray for the recent marriages in our body and those coming. Father, we pray for myself and Dixie as we continue to work to merge our households. We pray for Will and Bailey, and we pray for Paul and Joy. That you will strengthen all of us as we go through that giving and taking process to merge households and merge lives and create the new household attitude. Father, we also pray for Willie Young and Hannah Chamberlain as they prepare for their wedding in June in Colorado. I pray that you will be with them and their families as they prepare, and for Will and Hannah as they prepare each individually and together for their upcoming lives together. We pray for Sarah Phillips as she labors in the Congo. We pray for her protection, Father, as well as her labors, that they will be fruitful labors, and that you will protect her and the rest of the workers that she labors alongside fighting the Ebola outbreak. Father, we pray for Joseph Nixon as he is preparing in a few weeks to go to Pakistan with Garrett Craw, another one of our pastors, going to an area that is a little bit dicey. And given that Pakistan and India are on a war footing, Father, I pray that you will be with them and protect them, help their trip to bear good fruit. And Father, also pray for some friends of mine, pastors at Pine Lake, who are going to India as well in a couple of weeks, that you will protect them in their labors, that they are possibly going to an area that's not fully stable as well. There's a lot of Hindu nationalism that is going on, and I pray that you will help their work bear good fruit and that you will protect them. Father, we pray for our land as we fight dissension and a deterioration in civil discourse. Father, I pray that you will help truth to be proclaimed in pulpits and in the public sector and in the media, that truth will be proclaimed and that it will be heard, that you will open ears, Father. I pray for those who are fighting the Holocaust of abortion. Father, I pray that you will strengthen them. We pray that even every little work that we do, including the walk that we'll be doing in a few weeks to raise money, that that will be used to save lives one at a time. And Father, I pray for the remainder of our service today, that you will guide us and direct us, that it will be glorifying to you and honoring to you, and that it will be edifying to our souls. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When going through the passages that we've been going through over the last few weeks in 1 Timothy 3, dealing with qualifications for elders, and then eventually we'll be getting into qualifications for deacons, despite the fact that it is focused on an office, as I've said before, it is something that we should all be pursuing. None of these qualities or qualifications are things that we should not be pursuing ourselves. But I will say that as we work through these passages, particularly those of us who are already in the offices and those who are being considered for offices, go through a real time of angsty self-evaluation, you know? And when we go through that process, we look for strengths, we look for weaknesses, we look for areas of our lives that we need to improve upon, we look for areas that we need to be repenting for. And some of the things that you consider are completely internal. They're all internal attitudes, right? We look at some of those in the list. And then some of them are, they're a matter of temperament. That's why they're internal, right? We deal with our internal makeup. And then other things are external. They're external things in the sense that there are things that are imposed upon you or are shaped from outside forces, outside influences. Yet, even though you are shaped from the outside, it does not free you from personal responsibility, right? There's an old saying that you can't control everything that happens to you, but you can control how you respond to it, right? So that's why you have an outside force coming on you, dealing with you in a particular way. You have to work internally to respond in a particular way. And that's how outside things can be indicators of your internal state. You know, there's one thing that is common to all of us. All of us. Is that life happens. Life happens to you. It is a deceived person who thinks that they can utterly control everything that happens in their life. So when life happens to you, when certain circumstances come upon you, how do you handle that circumstance? That's one of the things we're going to look at today. As we look at 1 Timothy, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 again, but we're focusing on the last part of verse 3 through verse 5. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, for he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning as we look at this passage that you will give us open eyes, open ears, and open hearts. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak, that you will give this congregation the ears to hear, and by your grace you will give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, as we kind of do a quick review of the previous weeks, just very quickly, as we talked about from the very beginning, the umbrella qualification of this entire passage is being above reproach, being blameless. It is not a standard of perfection, but it is the pattern of your life that keeps you from being above reproach in all these areas. And then we see a constant theme throughout the entire passage of self-restraint and self-control, that you are not a loose cannon in how you deal with things. We see the unique qualification of being able to teach, that it is not only to know content, but to be able to communicate it and impart it in such a way that it can be understood by others, right? Because if they don't understand what you're saying, no teaching is happening. You're just having a monologue. And last week we looked at the importance of not being a quarrelsome person or someone who's violent, someone who's prone to anger, but someone who is gentle in your manner of life. And that gentle is not wimpy. It's gentle in dealing with others, understanding that some people needed to be gently prodded along. And also that means that you're not looking to always defend yourself, but that you yield, are willing to yield rights. That's part of being an elder, is learning to yield your own rights. Because it's not about you. Well, this week, we're looking at two more of the qualifications for elder. That being their attitudes toward money. This is where we're starting to look at the external things I was telling you about. Dealing with their attitudes toward money, and then in the management of their home. And these two qualifications, probably as much as any of the others on the list, are prone to misinterpretation and misapplication. You know, there's always ditches on two sides of the road, right? And they're either on one side applied or considered in a very wooden or deterministic fashion that is just extremely wooden in the way you look at it, or you look at it and interpret it in such a manner that's so fuzzy that it doesn't really mean anything at all. And we want to stay on the road. We want to stay between the yellow lines so that, or was it white lines on the outside? White lines on the outside. Sorry, I don't build roads. But stay between the lines that we don't go off in a ditch on either side. What we're going to do is we're going to try to be biblical and balanced. Biblical and balanced. We're going to do that by trying to understand the why that undergirds each one of these qualifications. We need to look at the why behind them so that we can see how the gospel actually applies to them. And we have to understand, this is something I'm going to drive towards at the end particularly, is the gospel applies to both of these qualifications very clearly. So we're going to look at three basic sermon flags, or signposts, if you will. First of all, we're going to look at not being a lover of money. We're going to see what the Scripture teaches about it in general, and then we're going to look at some of the implications of it in the life of the elder. Secondly, we're going to look at the biblical qualification of managing his household well. we're going to look at various interpretations of it. There is, among godly Bible-believing men, there are various interpretations of how to interpret this and how to apply this. And we're going to look at the implications for the household of God. And then lastly, as I said, we're going to look at how the gospel is either proclaimed through these qualifications or it's masked through these qualifications. And they're not followed. So first of all, we're going to look at how the elder is to not be a lover of money. We can see what the Scripture teaches about it. First of all, this qualification varies in structure. This is a little textual thing. It varies in structure among different translations, depending on the textual source. The King James and the New King James use something called the Textus Receptus. And in those passages in the Greek, they separate the qualifications into not being greedy for money and not being covetous. They're separated into two different things. Yet the other textual sources, like with ESV and others come from, they basically combine them into free from the love of money or not a lover of money. They still are communicating the same basic sense, but just as a, depending on what translation you're reading, they may be two different things or just one. But they're still saying the same thing. Titus 1:7 calls it not greedy for money as required of God's steward who must be above reproach. So we look at it from the sense of being a steward of what God has given and that we are to not be greedy for money. And this not only deals with something like thievery, but because it's connected to covetousness, there's another sin that comes into play, and that is idolatry. That is the root sin behind covetousness. And so we must be not only avoiding the external aspect of thievery, but the internal heart aspect of idolatry and covetousness and desirous of the world's things. Now there's an example of how this qualification is an attestation to an elder's credibility. When we say an attestation to the elder's credibility, that this is an area in which he was being evaluated. The Old Testament passage that Bill read from 1 Samuel 12, what did Samuel say when he was trying to attest to his own credibility? He said, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you've said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, and witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed." He's talking about himself. "Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You've not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." And then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." So what is he doing there? What he has done is, in setting someone as king before them, his authority to do so on behalf of God, his attestation to his authority to do that has been that he has not been greedy for money, that he has not tried to enrich himself at their expense or dishonestly. Now, this does not forbid wealth or financial success. It is not a vow of poverty. But it does forbid seeking dishonest financial gain, particularly through the office. That would be the particular aspect of it. But even if you were not in the office location like I am, you would still be called to not do it, not enrich yourself in a dishonest way. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. By the way, I'm going to give you a number of scripture passages. I'm going to read most of them to you. You don't necessarily have to look them up, but you can look them up later if you want. Just write down the text. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. This is an exhortation. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So the desire to shamefully profit financially from this labor is one of the three sins. Peter gives them three sins that he's warning elders to avoid. That's the second one, is to be not profiting in a shameful fashion from this labor. The others are being unwillingness to do the work of shepherding. And the third one is leading through intimidation. That is not what the elder is called to do. Then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, this is an exhortation to everyone in general, not just to elders. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So it's clearly connected to contentment there. The being free from the love of money is connected to our content spirits, our content hearts. And that is connected to trust in God. So our contentment is connected to our trust, that are indicators of spiritual maturity. So when you put the pieces together, avoiding dishonest gain financially is a statement of trust that God will provide. You see what I'm saying? So that's what the elder is called to do, as we are all called to do in that passage. The sense of the qualification is violated when an elder has removed himself from the focus on serving God to instead making the amassing of earthly treasures the chief goal or end of his life. That's the key. Making it the chief end or goal of his life instead of glorifying God and building his church. As I said, this is not a vow of poverty, even though poverty could come. However, this passage has been misused by some to justify requiring that type of vow. The call to eldership is a call to service. It's not a call to financial enrichment. You mustn't let your financial situation as an individual or as a church affect what you must do in discharging your office or conducting ministry. This is an example of where our handling of an external situation, our financial state, this is where, you know, when I said at the beginning how life happens to you, our external situation will display our inner spiritual maturity, how we handle it. And I'm going to give you an example from Scripture in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Now what we have here is when Jesus is healing a centurion's servant. And the well-known story when Jesus heals the centurion's servant. It says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. He's the one who built us our synagogue. Now, Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So, Jesus did heal him, heal the servant. But the point that I want you to see in that passage is when the elders, the centurion sent the elders of the Jews to him to plead with Jesus to heal him, heal the servant, because he's a cash cow for it, building their synagogue. He's given us what we want. We like what we're getting out of this guy, so we need to keep him happy. If this had been a poor person, they likely would not have done this. Now, Jesus did heal him, but not because of that. He healed it because of his faith, which exceeded that of the Jews. It was a humble faith despite his high cultural position. And Jesus did not enrich himself through the wealth and influence of the centurion, which he could have easily done. He only praised and rewarded him for his faith and trust. So that is kind of a breakdown of what it means to be free from the love of money or the love of filthy lucre, as some translations say. That's a really cool interpretation, filthy lucre. Throw that around in a conversation these days, see what you come up with. But also, there is the qualification of an elder must be able to manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Or if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, there are various interpretations and implications for the church, which we're going to look at. But we need to break down the clauses in the two-verse passage. It says, first of all, one who manages his house well. The Weech translation says, he presides over his household in a beautiful manner. Isn't that great? I'm so glad he turned me on to that translation. There's just something good in it all the way through. I like what it says. Manage or presiding, it carries the idea of governing, leading, and giving direction to the family. It is an active word, not a mere office of authority. Okay? It's not one that he just takes the authority. Ruling well is much less common than mere authoritarianism. Does that make sense? Ruling well is much less common than mere authoritarianism. A true governor and a true leader does not merely speak. He brings his household along. It's like when you're looking at it in a military sense, the best officers are not the ones who merely give orders from the rear. They're the ones that say, come and follow me. They lead the charge. Right? And their soldiers will follow. The term also communicates more than mere authority, but integrity and compassion in his dealings with those he rules. He is to rule with integrity and rule with compassion. The elder is not a super spiritual ascetic who lives in isolation, but he leads in a broader context of both the family in his home and the family of God. In the same way that the Trinity exists in community, we also have the church that we are to exist in community. We exist as a body. We are not all isolated individuals. And then the second part of it, the basic qualification is with all dignity, keeping his children in submission. Submission, the Greek term for that is hupotage, which means obedience and subjection. It is a military term used of a general arranging orders in military order. But he's to do it with all dignity. With all dignity. And that's also translated with proper respect or with all reverence. Now, often when we look at that, we're looking at from the standpoint of that the children all have to have proper respect and the children have to have all reverence. But that proper respect and dignity involves not only that they pay the father proper respect, but that the father treat them with respect and dignity. It is a two-way street. We see that in the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, right? Which we'll look at again later. When we look at the aspects of mutual submission, when it talks about children obeying their parents, but it also looks at what? Fathers, not provoking your children to wrath. So there is respect that goes in both directions. He must not be a spirit-crushing tyrant who gains submission only by harsh, domineering punishment. He deals with the heart in the same way that as elders, as we work with you guys, we want to deal with your hearts, not merely just getting you to do certain things. Titus 1:6 also describes this requirement as, quote, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. This indicates that the children are either active believers or at least kind of tracking well in the right direction. Now, we all understand if we raise children, they have these kind of phases, right? They go up and down. They have times where they're growing. There are times where they're not growing very well. There are times when they're struggling with certain aspects of their life. You know, it doesn't mean that they don't have struggles, that they don't have problems, that they don't have periods of time where they've just got attitude that's getting out of control, right? But we deal with it and we work with it so that overall, over the long term, that they are tracking in the right direction. But what about very small children? Or when your children are out of the house? Because there are some who hold this qualification means that every child that you have must have made a profession of faith. Particularly those who are more Baptistic in their views, that has to have already happened. Or that when the children are out of the house and they have started their own households, that they are separate from you at that point, does that still apply? Well, in the case of small children who haven't necessarily manifested visible fruits in great quantities, we tend to look at the faithfulness of the parents in training them at whatever age they are. But when the children are out of the house and a child apostatizes or is accused of dissipation, which would be gross, unrepentant disobedience. It's gross, unrepentant disobedience, not isolated sins rooted in immaturity. But when they are accused of this kind of thing after starting their own household, there are some, this is where there is a disagreement among godly men of all stripes. There are some who hold that a father who is an elder must automatically step down. Then there are some that think it is not an issue since the child is out of the house. And as is my typical pattern, I'm somewhere in the middle, personally. That while it is not to be applied in a wooden fashion, it does place one in a suspect situation depending on how he dealt with it. But the general consensus, though, is that if they are out of the house and they have formed their own household, that it is not necessarily a direct reflection on the elder. It is something to be looked at and considered. You know, what did they, was there things that they did well, the things they did not do, did something that they learned from, that kind of stuff. That there are aspects to this should be considered, but that is not a blanket disqualification. If one has raised a number of faithful children and one seems to go off the rails for a while, most commentators hold that it should not be a disqualification, but that is diligence and faithfulness in dealing with it should be considered, should be evaluated. Now, if the majority of one's children have had issues, major issues of gross disobedience or something like that, then it potentially points to systemic trouble and could be disqualification. But this is something that is important for you to understand. This is something I want all of you to understand in your own lives and in the lives of others. The issue at stake is bigger than the mere qualification on a list. The issue at stake is bigger than the mere qualification on a list. The issues that are bigger are, first of all, this child's soul is more important than the qualification on a list. And from the standpoint of the church, the integrity of the office and the church, the broader church, not just the individual congregation, but the broader church. So let's look at some biblical pictures of this, bad and good, okay? A bad example is actually related to the Old Testament passage that we read earlier from 1 Samuel chapter 12. We know, I mean, you may not realize why the children of Israel wanted a king. They had Samuel, but why did they want a king? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 3 tells us why they wanted a king. Starting at verse 11, going through verse 14. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel that in which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." These are dealing with the sons of Eli. Okay? This is where, this is the first thing that Samuel got from the Lord, the first word from the Lord. He says, "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house," Eli the priest, "from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons have made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." This passage scares me more than almost any passage in Scripture, because the sin of Eli that brought the judgment about was he did not restrain his sons. Because what were his sons doing? His sons were priests. They weren't just disobedient sons. Eli was a priest, and his sons were priests. And he continued to have them working in the priesthood, functioning as corrupt priests who were unrighteously taking from the sacrifices and laying with women in the temple gates. They were horrifically and grossly corrupt and disobedient, and making themselves vile and prompting others to sin among Israel. So the key here is that Eli did not restrain them. He did not remove them from their service. So Eli's main negligence is that he allowed them to remain as corrupt priests. He brought no consequence against them at all. There were no consequences against their premeditated and willful sin against others and against God. And what ended up happening? His entire house was wiped out. It wasn't just Eli. His entire household was wiped out. Then we see Samuel's sons. Samuel's sons. He was a little boy there, grew up, had a family. In chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, verses 1 through 5. "Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. And then all the elders gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" Samuel's poor raising of his sons contributed to the disobedience of Israel in seeking a king like the other nations. Now, interestingly, it didn't disqualify Samuel as a judge, because he did continue to function in finding a king, presenting it before the people. Yet, that sin prompted the sin of the people in wanting an earthly king instead of letting the Lord be their king. So, when you are a leader, it has an exponential impact how you deal with these problems. Samuel did not remove them as judges. But there are some good examples. There's two good examples that I want to bring forth for you really quickly. Ephesians chapter 5, the passage that Bill read, the New Testament passage, The key to that passage is the multi-directional aspect of the submission and the relational aspects to it. It is a mutuality in teaching. The husband, the wife to the husband, the children to the parents, and the father to the children are all to be seeking after each other's good and submitting to each other. And the father, in not exasperating or provoking them to wrath, is sensitive to the frame of the children, their stage of life, their particular aspects of maturity, their particular sins, not trying to fit them in a particularly tight mold in which they will just bust out of, but still exhorting the children to obedience. And then, this is maybe one that you may not think about, is the parable of the father of two sons, or the prodigal son, in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. I'm not going to read that whole passage because it's pretty long. But it might be kind of an odd choice, since when you look at that father, both of his sons are immature, sinful, and disobedient in different ways. Both of his two sons. But in that parable, who is that father a picture of? God. He's a picture of God the Father. In fact, he is pictured as a good father. He is the prodigal father that has overwhelming love for his children. So we need to look at it. There was sin in that household from licentiousness, the one who went off and wasted his wealth, wasted his inheritance. And there was sin from legalism on the other side. But what did the father do in both cases? He dealt with both in grace. He dealt with both in grace. It's interesting to think that despite the fact that the father in that parable is the picture of God himself, some would have considered that father disqualified. Right? So, what is the importance of this? First of all, the family is a measuring stick. It's a measuring stick. It's not a soul indicator, but it is a measuring stick of their soul state and their love for God or resentment of God. Now, as Ben Merkel has said, we do not need to be looking for a man whose family is a bunch of bootlickers. He was in the military, called them bootlickers, who just do things for show to pacify others while they still have a hard heart or a legalistic heart deep down. But what they're to look for is people who actually are seeking to love God. They may be very imperfect and very flawed, but they are seeking to love God. They're seeking to grow and they're seeking to mature. So the example that the elder is to be able to show is an example of how to proactively and positively manage a household and how to deal with the inevitability of sin in the household in a manner that shepherds the heart, not merely forces external conformance. We must avoid that tendency to only look at external conformance. We must look at their dealing with the sin in a way that shepherds the heart and exhorts them to obedience, exhorts them to repentance, exhorts them to faith. Because shepherding the household trains a man for the shepherding of the church. Because as there is sin in every household, guess what? There's sin in this one too. Right in these four walls. Lots of it. Lots of it. So, how is the gospel proclaimed or masked? In quick closing here. How is the gospel proclaimed or masked through these qualifications? Well, the first qualification, which is not being a lover of money, is we are communicating that the gospel is a free, gracious offer to those who respond in humble faith. Just like that centurion, his servant was healed. That the gospel is a free and gracious offer to those who respond in humble faith. You should not be able to buy You shouldn't be able to buy an elder's favor or his influence any more than you can earn or buy your salvation. And I can tell you that, just so you know, I mean, the other elders know this, that I do not make it a practice of knowing what anybody gives. I don't have access to that switch. If there was a pastoral issue from it, I've asked to be let know if there's a pastoral issue. You know, if somebody's, you know, maybe that's been a giver and is not a giver anymore, for some reason that could be a sign of disgruntlement or financial stress, either one. Both are pastoral issues that need to be worked on. But the key is, I don't want to know. Now, while I may have a right to know from a pastoral standpoint, I don't want to know. And also, it communicates, I'm not being a lover of money, that the gospel is not a means for financial gain. God may bless you financially, but the gospel is not a means to financial gain. We will see that later in 1 Timothy. And then on managing the household well, how an elder is to manage his household well, the communication to the household, as well as this household, is the reality of the law and its consequences, but also that God not only communicates law and judgment, but that He also communicates grace, forgiveness, and forbearance in our weakness. That is what we are to communicate, both. Because we don't understand grace until we understand sin. We don't understand forgiveness until we understand that we have violated the law and are in need of forgiveness. And that is what is to be communicated in our homes. See, sin is going to be in homes just like it is in the church. The key is, how do we deal with it? Do we deal with it like a mere court, like the world, or like God graciously deals with it? Sometimes He removes consequences, sometimes He doesn't. But He still deals with it righteously. So my exhortation to you is that we need to flesh out all the gospel in our priorities, like how we deal with our money and our desires, and in our relationships, how we deal with those in our household and in the household of faith. We need to communicate that there are consequences from the law, but that we must also be communicating grace as God has done for all of us. For you and for me, for Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You will help us to see that You have been so gracious to us in Christ, that You have taken us who are like the prodigals and the legalists of Scripture, that there is forgiveness available to those who repent in faith. Father, we thank You that Your grace is overwhelming to us, but that You do save us for a purpose, to sanctify us, to help us walk in righteousness, to help us walk in holiness, that we are not to let this grace be an excuse for licentiousness and disobedience. Father, guide us all as we walk this path, that we don't fall in the ditch on either side. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let us stand and sing our hymn of response, number 719, A Christian Home. Number 719.
Thank you.
thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
His mercy endures forever.
Please be seated. And let's now continue our worship through the giving of tithes and offerings.
Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 through 18. Beware, lest your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out into the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Let us pray. O Lord, in your providence, you have placed us in a bountiful land and given us opportunities that few people have known. Keep this truth continually before us so that we would not be so foolish as to think for a moment that we are blessed because we are so wise or so good or so powerful. Hold before us today your covenant with all its privileges and all of its responsibilities. Move us to respond to your great love by returning to you these portions of that which you have given us, as well as the totality of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
Today, as we do every Lord's Day, we feast before him and with him at his table. This is a table for Christians. It's a table for all those who trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and been obedient in baptism, as well as their baptized children. I call you, though, to examine yourself. Examine yourself in light of the things we talked about today, with regards to your priorities in life and your conduct of your life, as well as your relationships with other people. If there's sin in your life that you've not repented of, forsaken, you can do that right now where you are and receive these gifts. You see, our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had blessed it, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will help us to receive these gifts with thankfulness and gratitude for the incredible cost that was paid to reconcile us to yourself. The price that was paid to earn our place at this table that we had no part of. Father, help us to humbly receive this in gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
body of Christ, which is for you.
In the same manner, after supper and our Lord took the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Do this in remembrance of me." And as often as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim our Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray. Father, with the cup we celebrate. We celebrate our salvation. We celebrate the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, and we celebrate our Trinity. It was graciously offered and gratefully received. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just for you. The body and blood of our Lord strengthened and preserved you, steadfast in the true faith until life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father. Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Receive now our Lord's benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the earthly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Thank you.